Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 44 of Isaiah together. And our guest today is Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO, and all-around funny man.
Well, thanks for the plug, though. Thanks for the plug. Yeah, that's right. Saturday morning.
Yeah, it's a joy to have you with. I always look forward to it when you're going to be in the studio. Well, I'm not even going to ask where you're going to want to begin, but we are going to begin with prayer. And after we begin with prayer, then I'm just going to shut up, and what happens, happens. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing?
Lord, we want to say, first of all, thank you that you have come and taken upon our flesh in this great celebration that we've had here these last few weeks with your Christmas and your Epiphany and all of it being done for us. And now, oh Lord, back to the business of studying your word and hearing your word and having the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and change our lives. So we pray that that's what will happen as a result of the study we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder, to our hearers, you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour and email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call it locally 314-821-0850 or call around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, sir.
Well, no, I was just going to say, and you tell me that actually I shouldn't thank you. I should thank Jenny, who apparently is the gal that coordinates all this. But this is a fantastic chapter. It's a long one, like you said. We'll have to really rush to get through it all. But it's just one of those beautiful passages that just so clearly demonstrates the gospel and God's love.
It is very rich. And I think that you owe her a bottle of wine or something.
Okay, Jenny, I'll get one. I'll run down to the liquor store after we get done here. But here's the thing. As long as it is, could we read a few verses from the chapter before?
You knew it was coming. Sure we can. Where do you want to begin?
I would like to read verses 22 through 24 of the last chapter. Chapter 43.
I will remind you that you said we have a lot to get through, but yeah, I'm happy to oblige you. 22 to 24, we have, yet you did not call on me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities.
And so the question is, what does God do with people who have burdened him with sins and who has wearied him with your iniquities? And to me, that makes this chapter all the more richer. Because it reminds us that everything God's promising to do here, he's doing it completely out of his grace and mercy. There is absolutely no worthiness in the children of Israel. There's no reason God should do anything for them. And yet this chapter is just filled of remarkable promises. Now, it's also interesting in this chapter, the whole issue of idolatry comes and is emphasized. Because it's like, no, you can't continue in idolatry. That's not a good thing for you. And it will only bring you harm. It's not like that you can't do that. You can't do that. But on the other hand, will it change God's attitude about you? No. God will continue to love and bless you and care for you. In fact, the problem with idolatry is you really kind of bind the hands of God. Because if he gives you blessings, then you're going to ascribe it to the idols, which of course is a lie, as we'll see in this text, because idols are, frankly, nothing.
I think it's one of the biggest indications that this is, in fact, not written by some Deutero-Isaiah in the day, is that he addresses this idolatry issue. But we know that by the time they came back from Babylon, at least any kind of crass idolatry is just wiped out of them. They are done with that. They will not walk down that road ever again. And yet he speaks of it here to a people that were getting ready to go into. I mean, it shows to me that this is definitely an 8th century writing, even though he's looking down into the later centuries.
Well, and of course, the reason that people want to date it later will be because of the historical reference that comes
like
at the end of the text.
You're going to get the one in this chapter.
Yeah,
we meet the guy by name to finally.
And of course, that just works on the assumption that there could not be any kind of really prophetic literature, which, why couldn't
there?
Who
is God that he could foretell the future? What a silly idea that is.
And yet we'll run to our horoscopes and have our palms read and think that that has some validity. But no, God couldn't do that.
He couldn't possibly have disclosed the future. That's his bit. He just kept on hammering this home in these earlier chapters with, well, bring your witnesses, bring them on. Let's check which one of them ever foretold the future.
Yeah,
okay,
there you go.
And here he's busy doing it for us.
And again, in terms of this fitting to what we had before, I was blessed with a wonderful chapter while you were on vacation 2 weeks ago.
I've heard a lot about this vacation thing from guests.
I'm sorry. The rest of us are working for a living. But we had the Assyrian guy, I can't remember what the technical term was, but he was saying our gods are more powerful.
And the Rabshakeh.
Yeah, the Rabshakeh, thank you, And here Isaiah said, really?
Is that? Right.
Yeah, so he's assuring the people, look, you're going to have some struggles here, trials brought on by yourself, but no, don't believe that their gods are more powerful. They're just idols, they're worthless.
And in this chapter, he actually ups the snark.
When he's dealing
with the idolaters, he really delights in making them look like idiots.
Yes. Let's do it. Let's do it.
Chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel.
Jeshurun.
I was going to ask, what's Jeshurun? A Jeshurun?
It's used one other time in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and it's not a good word. It's not a good word. And again, it's reminding us that these people don't deserve God to do what he's just promised he's going to do. Because here's the verse from Deuteronomy, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. So again, it simply emphasizes this wonderful promise that God has made, that they are the ones that he is going to help. In fact, he's the one that formed from the womb. They rejected all that. They rejected all that, but not God. God never rejects them.
Well, and it's sort of an irony there because the name itself indicates upright.
Oh, yes. Which is a word that in Isaiah, God uses it for himself. But see, he's saying that doesn't really apply to you. So again, there's a little bit of that, the same thing we're going to get with the idols, isn't there? A little bit of sarcasm here. But that's okay. That's all right. Call us at Jeshurun as long as you keep your word and you'll be here to help us and your spirit will be poured upon your offspring and the blessings upon your descendants, which I think also is important too, Will, because we need to remember this. And this is kind of the mantra of us as Lutherans. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but call by the Holy Spirit. And that's the point here. That's what these people are. They're not going to even believe any of this.
Right.
But they will. They will because God will come and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they would never able to do it by their own strength. But rather, like it said there in Deuteronomy, they would forsake God and scoff at the rock of his salvation. Wow.
And this way of saying, I formed you in the womb, I made you, I will help you. And just like they didn't assist in the formation of the nation of Israel, it was something. I mean, humans couldn't have There's no way that we could have had Sarah conceive and bear a child at that age. I mean, it's beyond, right? Okay. But God did it. He's the one who does it. So with the word help here, it reminds me very much, on my blog, I run sometimes, start it back up again, the patristic quote of the day. And this, I thought, was so beautiful. This is from St. Ambrose of Milan. He's reflecting on Mary at the foot of the cross, and he goes, "Nor was Mary below it was becoming the mother of Christ. When the apostles fled, she stood at the cross and with pious eyes beheld her son's wounds. For she did not look for the death of her offspring, but for the salvation of the world. Or perchance because that royal hall knew that the redemption of the world would be through the death of her son, she thought that by her death also she might add something to the public good. But Jesus did not need a helper for the redemption of all, who saved all without a helper. Wherefore also he says, I have become like a man without help, free among the dead. He received indeed the affection of his mother, but sought not another's help." He's the one who does the saving. It's his work. And he's saying, you know, he's saying this to Israel. I'm going to help you. And help here is not a little assist. Like the help of someone's falling down into they're falling down into a bottomless chasm and somebody reaches out their hand and grabs them. That kind of help. I will help them. And then this beautiful talk about water on the thirsty ground. How many times does water and spirit flow together?
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
Here it's in clear parallel. Yeah. Right? Pour out, even the verb, you pour spirit. It's a liquid verb. That's what God does with his spirit. And the result of pouring out the spirit is that the people all say, I'm the Lord's. I belong to him. So you come to know him and know yourself as his only by him pouring out the spirit, help that you couldn't do on your own, like you just said, but not by your own reason or strength. Have you seen the Wisconsin Senate translation of that? I love that.
No.
They said, I believe that I cannot by my own thinking or choosing.
I love that. And it's interesting that you have that quote from Ambrose that talks about Jesus as the Redeemer, the redemption, because that's going to be the next term.
Yep.
And it's interesting because that term relates exactly to the two things you talked about here, about the fact that God formed them in the womb and the helplessness. But we'll get to that in a second. I got a question for you, because I've read two different understandings of this verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Do you think that's about the Jews or is that about the Gentiles?
Oh.
Because I just kind of assumed Isaiah was speaking to the people there going into slavery. But one of the commentators pointed out, and name himself by the name of Israel, which wouldn't be appropriate to a Jew because they already have the name of Israel. So a couple commentators thought that maybe this is a prophecy of the fact that the Gentiles are going to be coming in.
I think it does. I think it is the Gentiles, and I think it ties back to what we heard in 44:20, where the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches.
Okay.
In the wilderness, he's going to give water. They tie together. So the wild beast is always this picture of the... it's like when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, there's the two beasts, right?
Yes,
and people always don't know what to do with that. But, I mean... All the fathers are united. Like, well, there's the one that's been broken in. That's Israel. Yep. Then there's the one that's never been written because
it's
wild.
The wild one.
And that's the Gentiles. And he rides both. He's savior for both. And so here, I would say that when they, if someone says, "I belong to the name," "I belong to the name of Israel," isn't that exactly what happened? I mean, do we not claim to be true Jews?
That's right. We are. We are the true Israel. Yeah. And yet, on the other hand, remember in the verse 3, "and my blessing upon your descendants." So I like the image you had before that he rides both of them.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got that in here too. So it is going to be the descendants of these people that he is directly speaking. But like you say, and I hadn't thought about the passage about the wild ones, which is an interesting way of describing us.
Oh, yeah.
Because
yeah.
we're the Gentiles, by the way, for those of you who are listening. We're not the chosen people of God. We're the ones that got grafted on later. But yeah. So anyway, I'd never really thought about that, and I thought it was worth talking.
And Christ is here too, because I will pour your offspring on your, my spirit on your offspring.
Yes.
On your seed.
Yes.
On your seed, right? You know, so there.
Wow. Good point.
So the spirit is poured literally upon Christ.
So this is a prophecy of the baptism of Jesus, isn't it?
Well, we were in that last chapter.
I think we're
going to stay with it for a while.
Yeah.
All right, let's read a little further. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not. Be not afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any.
And now you've got an allusion back to that Deuteronomy passage where it says that they had rejected the rock of his salvation, but he's still the rock. See, that's the thing we don't understand. God's existence and purpose and heart is not changed by what we are. He remains constant. In fact, that's that term we had a few weeks ago, that steadfast love. He's steadfast. He doesn't change.
Because I change not, you, O Israel, are not destroyed.
That's right. Exactly. Otherwise, if you got what you deserved, yeah. So here's the thing, though, that I really like here. Here's that word redeemer. By the way, how is that pronounced in the Hebrew? I'm not really good at my Hebrew pronunciation. What's that?
Goel?
Goel. Okay, yes. Thank you. That's the word there. And, of course, it means to buy back. And, of course, we get into lengthy discussions about exactly who it is.
Who's it being paid to?
Who's being paid to.
Yeah.
And, of course, it is the Jesus word again. Thank you for reminding us. This is all about Jesus.
Yeah.
You take Jesus out of this text means nothing. But this is all about what Christ has done. But the two things I want to emphasize about Redeemer, and then you can go where you want to go with that, is that it relates back to this business about I formed you in the womb. Because a redeemer has to be a kinsman. That's part of the whole setup in the Levitical law. Right. A kinsman has a responsibility towards you. If you're sold off to slavery, if you have to lose your property in order to pay a debt, it's the kinsman's responsibility to pay the debt, to free you from slavery, to purchase the land back so that you can possess it again. So see, this really is still a business about God being our father. So this is one reason why you can trust God will do this, because there is this kinsman relation. He created you. You are his child. And again, no matter what you do, can change that. Although, of course, if you are his child and he's your father and you do something wrong, what would you expect a loving father to do? To discipline you. That shouldn't surprise you. That's what loving fathers do.
1 Peter 1.
Exactly.
If you call on him as father.
The other thing, and you mentioned already, that the idea of help being not just I'm going to come and give you a little assistance here, but the fact, like you say, you're falling into this pit and somebody's got to catch you, because that's the idea of Redeemer too. If you could buy back the land yourself, if you could pay for your freedom, well, then you would do that. The whole meaning behind the word Redeemer is that
You got yourself in a fix. You cannot. You know, there is no piece of liturgical writing, I think, that so nailed this. It grieves me that it's sort of fallen out of use. In 1531, when they were putting the divine service into Swedish, right? So the form of the preface that occurs there. I mean, just dig these words. Is indeed meet, right, and salutary, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, but especially for all the blessings which you've given to all creation, but especially for that mercy which you showed us when we were in such bad a case that nothing but death and eternal damnation awaited us, and no creature in heaven or on earth could help us. Then you did send forth your only begotten Son, had him be born of the Blessed Virgin, laid on him our sin, and gave him into death so that we might not die eternally. I mean,
that's beautiful. What happened to those words?
You know, part of them sort of survive in divine service 4 in the preface there. We fought to get that.
Yeah, but still,
in.
It's not as strong.
It's not as strong as what the I love that. That's just one of the best. If you ever read Hammer of God, the prayers in the when they talk about the Transfiguration, it's in there for that service.
And you know, see, that reminds me too now of the confessions that we begin with. Mm-hmm. I like the one, I cannot free myself from my mm-hmm. sinful nature, which I thought that's such a nice addition, because mm-hmm. it's not just that we've done something wrong and well, maybe we try harder, but yeah, that's the whole point of Redeemer too. No, it's a lost cause. Somebody has to step in.
And when we hear Redeemer, I mean, I think we can also think in terms of that other word, mediator. We had that in the last chapter, you know, your media. So something that Father Patrick Reardon said, and he has a very good book coming out on the, he called it Reclaiming the Atonement. It's a very well written work. In this book, he points out that Christ is not the mediator because of what he does. He is the mediator because of who he is. In him, God and man meet in one person. So as God and man in personal union, of course he does the mediation. So when we think of him as Redeemer, we also think of him as the one who is coming. Well, we can't help not think that when we had to say, the seed language.
Yes, yes.
Ahead. I wish that the ESV didn't always cloud that over. We know from Galatians how the New Testament reads that promise of the promised seed, the seed of the woman.
So how do you want to run with the buyback there, the redemption part?
This is one of the most fascinating things. And the fathers are just not united on how to read
that's
this.
That's what I was going to say.
Nyssa sometimes says, well, you know, it's paid to the devil, Gregory of Nyssa. And then Nazianzus says, it would be an abomination to say that the devil is given anything, you know. I think the best way to do is to recognize it's an analogy. And all analogies have a breakdown. The point of the analogy is that God's the one who's doing the action that wins you back as his. Don't press beyond that. And Luther heads in that way. So he purchases you with his holy, precious blood and innocent suffering and death. He doesn't say who he gave it to. He says why he did it, so that you can be his own.
Yep. There you
and
go.
Live under
there
him, you and you belong to him. The whole point of the language of redemption is now you're his. He were his by creation. But now you are doubly his because you are his by blood, by the redemption. And mediation, I was trying to go with the kinsman language.
Yes,
Christ literally becomes our brother.
Exactly.
Think of how in all the wonderful, this is missing in so many of the English Christmas carols, but in all the beautiful German Christmas carols, this beautiful celebration of how can you possibly think that God is angry with you when he's become your brother? You know, he's taken on flesh for you. You have nothing to fear. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise.
And you know, that's one of the neat things in the Gospels too, because before that, he calls his disciples, he calls them servants. But after the resurrection, he says, go tell my brothers.
Yeah.
So I agree with you. I think we're running on the wrong track there if you're trying to define the word redemption in terms of who he's paying back. It's just, we've been bought.
I gave the quote yesterday, but I'm going to give it again because it's just so good. Yeah. Krauth says, the theory of the atonement that attempts to explain it is rotten at the core. We don't explain it. We proclaim it.
That's exactly right.
We say, we know what the blood of Christ has done for us, how the blood of Christ does that. If God had wanted us to know that, he would have told us. Okay. So don't, again, have you noticed the stress all through it? We had it last chapter. It's here very much. Don't be afraid.
Yeah.
It's as though he's speaking to people who are very afraid.
And of course they're afraid. They know. And again, you know, that's why the whole redemption thing is important, because they know they're getting what they deserve. They can't complain that they didn't do it. No, what he said in chapter 43 is absolutely true. But that's okay. God says, don't be afraid, because you got to trust in me. I'm the important issue here, not you, not your sins. Yeah.
So let me throw this out for your consideration. We have made it sort of to the end of verse 8.
Yeah.
We are at the bottom of the hour, and we will have to go to a break very shortly. And then we will have to cover
the fun stuff.
The fun 28 verses that remain. People loved by God, hang tight, because this is going to go into warp speed.
And the stuff he says about idols is just great.
Oh, it's great.
Dan Kruesem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdKruesem.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdKruesem.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdKruesem.com. Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches.
No, I'm not more
Churches.
Than 90 years. What?
Yeah, he's more than 90. Let me tell you what.
I was here when they began the radio station.
Co-host of Wrestling with the Basics. And he had a good quote he wanted to read to us from the Larger Catechism.
In this context, because the verse we concluded with, God says, "Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." And now we're going to see what the alternative is. So you either got God, or here's your alternative in the verses you're about to read. But I thought it would be worth us to hear what a God is. What does it mean to have a God, or what is God? Answer, a God means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing him with the heart. I've often said that the confidence and the faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is also true. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Now I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. So that, I thought that was interesting because we got a contrast between God and idol, and now that's what Isaiah is going to do for us as well.
All right. This is a little bit of a longer section, but we're going to let it stand all together from verses 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God."
Excuse me for giggling.
They do not know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
Yep, it's a very, very powerful description of the contrast between the God who is the rock and who declares that he would help us and be our redeemer, and the idol, which is just something we make up. In fact, it has no sight, it has no power. We use it to cook our food, we use it to keep ourselves warm, and then we bow down and worship it? Really?
Well, the way I like to define idolatry, yeah, is that it is an attempt to squeeze eternal life out of the creation.
Yep.
It's turning to the creation for what can only be found in the creator.
Yeah.
Right? And we know it doesn't work precisely by the fact that they multiply like rabbits.
Yeah.
Because you know one might let you down, you put another one. Because that might let you down, you have another one. And so this proliferation of idols becomes characteristic of fallen man's attempt to deal with God on his own. Because, I mean, that's really what it comes down to, right? It's I want to... God is the vending machine. This, I'm going to give you this adoration and worship, and you give me what I'm asking of you.
And isn't that not the heart of the idolatry? That even though you've carved this thing out of wood or stone and you've bowed down and worshipped it, in the end, it's really yourself you're trusting in, isn't it, Will?
There's a reason that it usually takes the shape of a human being.
Yeah, exactly. Because ultimately, you're still saying it's what I'm doing, it's what I'm giving the idol, it's what worship or what I'm providing, what sacrifices. Right. That's what will finally turn him in my sake. But don't you think it's really powerful here where God says, listen to this, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. The power of God is so great that even those who reject him don't actually have a choice in that matter, but rather it's God who has closed their eyes and their hearts, which, oh my God, he's that much in control that it is absolutely, totally in his hands?
And when I was reading it, I couldn't help but think of Paul crying out. It's like, how can you guys be worshiping? I mean, don't you understand? He gives you the rain. He gives you the food. He gives you joy in its season. It's not in the creation. They were falling down trying to worship Paul and Barnabas.
Yep.
And
it's
like, no. Throw these things away. This is not where it comes from. It comes from him. It's important to see. I mean, you see why fallen man makes the mistake? Because God does indeed sustain our life through the creation.
Exactly.
But it's just focusing on, it would be like when you give a child a gift at Christmas and they see only the gift and they never glance up to see the giver and say, oh, thank you, I love it. Instead, they're just like, this is what I want. You know, they're focused just on that one thing. So it is with all idolatry. It is a focus on the gift of the Creator rather than on the Creator.
And can you see how frustrating that it must be for God?
Yeah, because he wants to give us good things.
That's right. And he sends the rain and the sun upon the righteous and the unrighteous, upon the good and the evil. But people don't realize this is because he is the God of steadfast love. That, like you say, they want to attribute to the creation, they want to attribute to themselves. And in fact, isn't it sad that people would prefer to think it was luck that gave them these things rather than to believe there might be a father creator, who, as you said, just wants to show.
He just loves his kids.
Here's what's neat. When we get to the next verses, God's still the same God.
Yeah. Well, before we get to that, I want us to think for a little bit. I mean, this is these warnings in Isaiah.
Yep.
They're tie in to, you shall not make unto me any graven image. It had big repercussions throughout the history of the church. There have been those who said from the beginning that any kind of depiction of God is wrong and has no place in Christian worship. And against this, the church actually said, no, because God became flesh, he may be depicted in his son. And it's not wrong to have statues in your churches. It's not wrong to have stained glass images or paintings or icons. This is not wrong. In fact, the very nature of the incarnation comes right next to demanding it as a confession that God did indeed become flesh. But we draw the line at bowing down and worshiping them. It becomes awkward if you've ever been at a Lutheran church. You see a statue, I guess St. Paul's, or a statue above the altar. You see the people bow. You know, pastor will bow there. They're bowing to the altar. They're not bowing to the statue.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
But the fact that we would give honor to these things is not a problem. But if we think of these things as if they become idols for us, that is a problem. Do you have any comments on that?
Well, the key phrase is, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. And if you're wondering, what is the definition of the word worship there? He actually explains, he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. It goes back to how
doesn't
he began
that. There was your Luther's definition,
yes,
right there.
That's it. It's the trust. Looking? It's where the heart's at. So obviously we've got a statue of Jesus. He used to be over the altar, but now we have a freestanding altar and no spot for him there. So we've put him off in the corner.
He welcomes you when you actually come into the building, doesn't
he? Yeah. But that's not wrong, because no one believes in that statue. No one's bowing down and worshiping that statue. It's where the heart's at. You're right. So it's not a matter of what you've constructed. And I like your thought, too, that, of course, he's the God incarnate. Naturally, we can do these things. But it's a matter of where the heart is. And I think that's exactly what Isaiah says, too. It's not that he made an idol. It's not that he made a statue, but that he prayed to it, and he asked it to deliver him.
Because the law itself had commands that they make images of things.
Yes.
I mean, God commanded them to put the image of the cherubim on to work it in the fabric of the veil.
Yes,
between the holy, the most holy place and the holy place. And there were cherubim that were carved into the gold on either end of the Ark of the Covenant itself.
I wonder if there's any significance of the fact that within the Muslim faith.
Oh, yeah.
You don't do that. You can't do that.
Yeah, they're real strict on it.
Yeah.
I think it comes right down to this notion of the iconoclasm.
Yes.
And it really hit home in the time of the Reformation. And what's really amazing to me is the passage in the Fathers that most accurately deals with this is actually by Pope St. Gregory the Great. And he just flat out says that having a statue or a thing for a remembrance is no problem at all. But if people are worshiping that, then it needs to go. Do you remember the broad serpent? It was not, I mean, God himself commanded
it
be made.
But it became an idol.
But when it became an idol,
then it had to be destroyed.
It had to go.
Yeah. And you know, the scary thing to think, Will, is we could do the same thing with the Bible. Couldn't we?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Rather than seeing it as the revelation of God, of his son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior, it could become a thing that we bow down and worship.
And this makes a lot of sense if you remember that the Bible is like it does the same thing as the stained glass window.
Yeah.
It's there so that you look through it to see. To see
that's
the great
a good
king.
Analogy. That's a great analogy.
And when you're looking at it rather than through it to him, then you're not using it what he gave it to you for. Because these bear witness of me.
Think of the numerous false religions out there that do recognize the Bible. But of course, they don't understand what it says at all.
All right. Let's read a little further.
Okay.
Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten.
And I just got to interrupt you because we're back to where we started.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I formed you. All right, so let's go back to the reality. No, did that stick of wood, did that create you? No, obviously not.
And this is the real key, this next verse. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you.
There
so God's cry to them that they were looking for what could, they looked in the creation for what could only be found in the Creator, or where the Creator places it in the creation for them to receive. They were looking for a forgiveness in the wrong spot. Or you remember that horrible song, looking for love in all the wrong places?
Yeah.
They were looking for love in the wrong places. They had here an everlasting love that was being reached to them.
And I would add to that, well, I think the problem was they weren't looking for their transgressions to be blotted out. They weren't looking for their sins to be forgiven. No, they thought, we're basically good people. We'll do a few good things here, and then we'll get the gods to do what we want them to do.
I think, though, you could argue, I mean, you don't have to disagree with me on this, maybe, but I think, especially in the ancient world, there was a profound sense of, I mean, they had a much keener awareness of their own guilt than people in our time. And I think that the idea of okay, I got to make God forgive and love me somehow. This is a thought that runs through a lot of the ancient world that Isaiah was addressing. I'll show him how much I love him. I'll kill my son for him. I'll do this, this kind of notion was everywhere. It was not a godly thing. It was not seeking from him free, gratuitous remission. No clue of that. But sensing that I owe him something, and I need to give him more than I got.
And yet I'm wondering if that thought really was heartfelt, though, or if they just kind of thought, it's really not fair, but that's what we got to do.
They may not have loved him for, I thought it was just like, okay, it's just part of the world, you got to do it.
Yeah.
Part of your obligation as a human being is to thank the gods and to, you know, keep them. I keep what's running in the back of my head, aside from Isaiah, is the picture here in like an Odyssey or Iliad, where you get you're constantly trying to keep all these guys happy, and they're fighting among themselves, and they're, you know, it's like, oh, it's a nightmare. And put into that Genesis 1 and following, where all the things that people were afraid, I mean, if you read the description of the creation that's given there, these are the gods that ancient man was worshiping. And what a powerful treatise this is that comes in saying, I didn't make you to worship them. I made them to serve you.
Yep.
Before the fall, this is how it was. The whole creation was here to serve and bless you, because I'm your father and I love you and I'm giving you good gifts. And all of, I mean, that, can you imagine how freeing that is? You don't have to be afraid of having ticked off the mountain god by not offering this, or the river god by not offering that. And you look at it and go, oh, my father loves me and he made this beautiful world for me to live in. It's a very different picture. I think it's a freeing picture.
It is. It is a freeing picture. And I see what I see happening in this chapter, Will, is you're dealing with people that understand that, that they have been raised in, and the fact that there is only one God. Mm-hmm. And now they're confronted with the fact that that's not how they've lived their lives. They've lived their lives like the pagan people
in
who
fear.
They have rejected, in fear.
Yeah.
And again, so your response to that would be, well, then I guess I truly am hopeless. And what chance is there? I have rejected the one who is my rock. And he comes around and says, but no.
But I haven't rejected you.
That's right. Here's the thing. Yeah. I am your rock because I'm going to forgive your transgressions and your sins. This is exactly why I'm the one you can now turn to, because you don't deserve me or my love. But here's a question. So what's this business about like a cloud or like mist? So is the idea that it's covered over, or is the idea that it's just not there? Reach for it and it's gone.
Yeah, I think usually in the scripture, don't you think that the picture of the mist and of the cloud is something that just goes away?
It's just
ephemeral,
goes away.
It's gone. It's like, so your sins evaporate. I mean, that's really what he's saying. They're and truly they do in Christ. Yeah. They evaporate. Yeah.
Well, I love the phrase, I don't remember them anymore either, which I think, I just wondered about that, because some of the commentators said cloud is something that covers over. The problem there is the word blotted out.
Yeah.
By the way, ain't that a neat word? Because that's also the word of the law, that he's going to blot you out.
And this, to me, the blotting language is a bloody word. He's going to blot it out with blood. He's going to blot it out.
There you go. Yeah.
So let's read. Right. Let's read. It ends in this you know, assuring him of praise. I'm just going to read to the end, and then you
yes,
can take,
do,
take
yeah.
it apart for however much you want to. Verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel.
I'm sorry, I got to interrupt you midstream because this thought never occurred to me. But you've been pointing out the fact that they were worshiping the creation rather than the creator. What does the creation do? It worships the Lord.
It joins. And they're they're summoning the creation to praise him for all the the forgiveness. Okay. Before we go on, one thought here.
Yep.
That when Dr. Luther revised the divine service in 1523, it's striking that he got rid of the proper preface entirely. Sort of. I mean, so that it goes like this. You know, is indeed me right in sight to you, which at all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said. So he literally makes the gift of Jesus' body of blood for the forgiveness of our sins be the cause of endless thanksgiving of the whole creation, yep. So that angels and archangels and all the company of heaven join us in lauding the blood that blots out the sin of the world. I mean, it was a brilliant move. It didn't survive, but you know, it was pretty smart on his part. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Okay, this is massively cool.
Yep. But before we go to Cyrus, because you're right, it's just and you'll get more of that tomorrow.
Yes.
I just think we do need to point out the fact again that it is God who is absolutely, totally in control. He's the one that frustrates the signs. He's the one that makes fools of diviners. He's the one that makes the so-called wise men see their foolishness. And so when you see that in your own life, when you encounter that, as inevitably we will, don't get frustrated at that. Say, oh, it is the Lord. He's doing that too. And then you can go on with the rest of the things and say, so what does the Lord say about me? And the Lord says, she shall be inhabited.
Yeah.
They will be raised up from the ruins. So no, the fact that you've now recognized your foolishness and your sin and your idolatry, that's not a bad thing. That is a thing to continue to rejoice because God's done this for you too. And God's also going to keep all the other promises as he made.
And this is another powerful passage when if you read it with the constellation of New Testament confessions about our Lord Jesus being the author of creation,
yeah.
You realize that the Jehovah Witness would have him be sort of a middleman in between the first creature that God used to make everything. And this passage says, I did it all by
That's
myself.
Right.
I
That's
did
right.
it. I made it all. I stretched out the heavens. I spread out the earth. I'm the one who did it. So God very clearly, when in the New Testament we hear that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That can only mean that the Word truly, I mean, literally means what it says, the Word was God.
Yeah. And the reason I wanted to emphasize that too, because see, it's interesting. I think we can convince people that they probably shouldn't worship idols, and that indeed it's all God's work. And then we still want to grasp for ourselves and say, and that's the choice I have to make. And I think here God says, What? No. I chose you. I'm the one that formed you in the womb. This has all been my working. If you have realized your foolishness, I did that as well. So you're right. And that's the whole thing. And he's God. He's the only one you can trust.
He's so much in control. So much in charge.
Yeah.
That when Osiris thinks it's his idea.
Yes.
You know, you know what? I think we'll let those Jews go back home and build their temple again and all that. And it's like, yep. Because I decided that's how it's gonna be, and I even named you before you ever were a twinkle in your daddy's eye.
And that's the conclusion of the argument. Now, we have a guy, this great Persian leader, who, like you say, at this point doesn't even exist. And it certainly, he will do everything he did on according to what he thought was his will. But as the testimony of the prophecy here, no, this is all God too. Which I think is so important for people to realize. Well, it's not that there's some people that God controls and then there's other evil, wicked people he doesn't control. God is in charge of everything. Even the evil and wicked people are just doing what God needs them to do.
He speaks like a man who has read and inwardly digested Bondage of the Will.
Yes, we have.
Truly one of the greatest works ever written, and very helpful in nailing this. Where does Luther get these kind of crazy notions from? Well, he was a professor of the Old Testament.
That's where it really shines.
He did lecture on Isaiah a bit.
Yep.
So, I think it's fascinating that he actually calls Cyrus my shepherd. It's the first time he'll call him Christ. He'll call him my anointed one. So you're going to see all these titles of Christ that are actually given to Cyrus. And I think in that way, Cyrus functions as a bit of a type. You need to look through Cyrus and the historical events that happened there to one who would actually really build the temple of the Lord, who would really restore the people of God and would truly bring them to their real home. I think all that's laid out in the way this is.
And is there a connection then with the fact that Cyrus is a Gentile? He would be regarded as a sinner. And so it is with Jesus. That's how everyone regards him. And in a very real sense, he is.
Samaritan and has a demon.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. I love the fact that he doesn't argue that he's a Samaritan. He just says, I don't have a demon.
That's right. No, I'm not a demon. It's not of the devil, because the devil would be fighting against himself then.
Yeah.
But you're right. He doesn't deny the fact that, well, we just had that with the baptism. He's right there in the water with all the rest of the sinners, and he does not reject that designation.
And this is important, I think, that over and over again we hear this building of the temple, restoration of Jerusalem, restoring of the people. One of our auxiliaries, the Lutheran Hour, they had for many years as their motto, bringing Christ to the nations. But I think they finally completed it. They finished the circle by saying, and bringing the nations to the church.
Because
that's where Isaiah drives the whole thing. He does what he does, and he alone can do it to save you, to help you, to redeem you. And he does it so that you can be part of his redeemed, restored people. It's never individual. It's always personal.
No. Yeah.
When people say, you know, is Jesus my personal savior? I think I know what they mean.
Yeah.
But the real stress there is he is our savior together. It's personal. It is yours, but the yours is with ours.
That's right.
We run together with it. Yeah. Beautiful. Any closing thoughts on the chapter for us? We are rapidly running out of time here.
Well, just again, the fact that everything he says here is going to happen, and it will happen literally, and it happens by a Gentile ruler that he sends them back, rebuilds the city, calls upon them, pays for them to rebuild the temple. Yeah, you know, when you know the history, I can see where people would say, well, this has to be written after the history because it's so accurate and so detailed. But of course, no, we believe that's the point. This is God.
You know, that is a close parallel. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it was thought clearly Christians got a hold of that Isaiah 53 and all that and doctored it. And then it was like, before Christ walked the earth, there it is, accurately told. Wow. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Lukomsky. A joy to have you on the show today. And a reminder to our listeners, this program is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.